Let us turn again to the book of Genesis, and we come back to chapter 21 in our present studies in the times and the life of Abraham, and we are trying to look at some of the lessons that we learn from this life of Abraham. And it's evident from the way that the New Testament regards Abraham that he is a most important, central indeed, figure in the whole scheme of salvation. And indeed he is described in the New Testament as the father of us all. And it's interesting that in the 11th chapter in Hebrews, for example, there's more time given to Abraham than to any other individual. And the New Testament has quite a number of places where Abraham is held up as a most momentous individual. And Paul makes much of that in Romans, you remember, chapter 4, for example. And even our Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching, reminded his hearers that to go to heaven was equivalent to going to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to his own place, the poor man died and went into Abraham's bosom. And Christ encourages us to think of heaven as being that happy place where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are gathered together, and to go there is to sit down in some kind of feast, as it were. The idea of a feast, of course, is taken up in quite a number of places in the Old Testament, as well as in the New. The idea of feasting and rejoicing is a picture of the destiny of God's people, and Abraham is central to that idea. So we come back then this evening to consider again another incident in the life of Abraham. We're going to look at verses 22 to 34, the end of the chapter, and then we'll try to see what we can make of this passage. And at this is chapter 21 in Genesis, and at verse 22 we're told here of a certain incident that seems on the face of it to be rather insignificant, but it's not so insignificant as all that. At verse 22, it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his army, of his host, spoke unto Abram, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abram said, I will swear. And Abram reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I did not know who has done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither heard I of it, but today. This is the first I've heard of this, he is saying. And Abram took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abram set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abram, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have dug this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swore both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army, and they returned unto the land of the Philistines. And Abram planted a grove, or a tamarisk tree. It's not a grove. That would suggest a little copse of some kind. This was a tree, in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abram sojourned in the Philistine land many days. Now, this is the passage that we come to this evening. And we have to remember something when we come to these narratives that we have, that they are all written for a purpose. We have to be clear that in the scriptures we don't have biographies as such. We have incidents taken out of the life of those men and women that we find in the scripture, and these incidents are selected in order that we might know how these people responded in certain circumstances to difficulties or to prosperity, whatever it be. The whole of the scripture, we're told by the apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation, that we might know how to believe in Jesus Christ and live as those who do believe. And so when we read the scriptures, we find that not everything about Abram. Abram lived to be 170-something years of age. We're going to look at the death of Abram in a few weeks' time. But the point is that not everything is spoken. There are vast tracts in the life of Abraham, and we don't know what he was doing. He was living a very ordinary kind of life. But now and again, there are some incidents in his life that are worth mentioning to make us wise unto salvation. If we believe that the Scripture is God's inspired word, then the Holy Spirit has seen fit to write down for us this particular incident, which seems on the face of it such a contrast to the things that we've been looking at in the life of Abram over the past number of weeks. Over the past few weeks or so, we have been looking at the turbulence of Abram's personal life, the coming into the world of Ishmael in a way that was not honoring to God and brought nothing but trouble in its wake, and the way that Isaac was brought into the world according to God's purpose and plan. And then last Sunday evening we were looking at the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael, that final separation between the ungodly and the godly. And we tried to learn some basic lessons concerning these things. And there's no doubt that Abraham's life was turbulent at times, and his domestic affairs through his own doing and Sarah's doing was less than peaceful on some occasions. So Abraham's life was a life where there were those periods of peace and prosperity, and there were those times of crisis. And when we come to this kind of narrative, we wonder, well, what's all this about, really? One of the commentators dealing with this says it's the settlement of a border dispute. Another one just says this is the covenant that Abraham made with Abimelech, and no further comment really to describe it. And one gets the impression that there's a certain ordinariness, if you like, about this. What is all this about? The digging of a well, the making of a covenant, and this kind of thing. Why is this in the scripture? And the reason is, of course, that there are lessons to be learned for you and for me. One of the things that we have to remember always, and I've mentioned this to you many, many times before, is the way that the New Testament understands the Old Testament. The New Testament is more interested in application than it is in exegesis. There are places where the Old Testament is explained, but when the New Testament uses the Old Testament, it draws lessons from the Old Testament and applies these lessons to us in ways that perhaps we would find rather surprising. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul, seeking to remind the Corinthians of the maintenance of the ministry, for example, he says, it is written, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And then he says, does God care for oxen? Does he not care for us? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy, it is oxen that God's caring for. And so God does care for the ox. And if the ox is indeed, as it were, at the millstone walking around, it's entitled to its food. It is doing a good work. It's entitled to its reward. And it is oxen that is in view in the Mosaic legislation. But what Paul is saying is there's a wider application. God is interested in oxen. That is true. But he's not only interested in oxen. And therefore it is legitimate to draw lessons and to draw out things for our learning in our present day. And the Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things are written for us, for our times, upon whom the end of the world or the end of the ages have come. And so this incident in the life of Abraham, it's an Old Testament text. It took place some 4,000 years ago. Abraham lived roughly 1,800 or 2,000 years before Christ. 40 centuries ago, this event took place. But it has a relevance for us today. And so our concern with this passage is, yes, we know the details, we know what it says, and it seems to be very ordinary. And yet there are momentous issues and applications of this. When we look at it and when we recognize that God is speaking to us through the life of Abraham in everything that is recorded, and in this rather ordinary event of making a treaty, there are lessons for you and me to learn. And it's these particular applications and lessons for us today that we are more interested in. Abraham is living somewhere in the south, in the present-day south of the land of Israel, what is called the Negev. He's living round about Beersheba. And he has already spent some considerable time there, we know that, because in chapter 20, you remember, he went down to Gerar, and the Abimelech that we meet in this chapter 21 is the same Abimelech that we have already come across, you remember, a few weeks ago, when we were looking at Abraham going down to Gerar, and how he lied on that occasion concerning his wife Sarah. And he said, "She is my sister." And you remember how Abimelech took Sarah. It seems that she was a fair-looking woman, and she was one that a man would wish to take into his a household, as it were. And King Abimelech took her, but the Lord spoke to him, you remember. And Abimelech, on that occasion, he rebuked Abraham in chapter 20. We've already considered all that a few weeks ago. Now, this is the same Abimelech. And Abraham was invited by Abimelech in chapter 20 to stay in the land if he wished to. Abimelech told him, "The land is before you. Go and dwell wherever you want to dwell." Abimelech recognized that Abraham was a man of some importance and some substance. And in a sense, he was worth keeping in good terms with, you might even say. So Abraham has lived there for some considerable time. And it seems that the events that we were talking about last Sunday evening took place in this time frame between Abram coming into Gerar and Abraham remaining in the vicinity of Beersheba. Because we're told at verse 22, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech..." What time? The time that Abraham's domestic life was in a bit of a turbulence. At that time, around about the same time, Abraham and Abimelech met together and agreed together in the affairs that we have before us. So it all took place round about the same time. And then next week, God willing, we're going to look at how God tested Abram after all these things. Another period of time passes. So what are the lessons, well, that we can learn from this? There are, I don't know how many applications and how many lessons we could draw out. I suppose if we went searching for gold, we can always find it if it's there to be found. You can only find what's there at the end of the day. And so I dare say that someone of a good turn of mind and a great inquiry and a spiritual insight would find many more things of interest than I'm able to put before you tonight. So I don't know how many lessons there are to be learned out of this particular passage, but I want to emphasize four. And they are obvious. Everything that I say is very plain, it's very obvious. But they are things that really are a challenge. I think that this is one of the most challenging things that we are going to read about in the life of Abraham. And it's so challenging simply because on the face of it, it seems to be so ordinary. And yet it's not ordinary at all. It is shot through with spiritual dynamite, this passage. And that is where the challenge lies. Because you and I have to face the fact that even in the ordinary affairs of life, there are battles to be fought. There are temptations to be overcome. There are duties to be performed. There are people with whom we must deal in life day by day. And we must learn, how did a man like Abraham respond and deal with circumstances which on the face of it seem to be just daily routine, but they're anything but that? So what are the lessons then that we learn? Well, the ones that I want to bring before you are first of all this. What kind of testimony do we have to the world? Notice how this narrative begins. It begins very simply, and yet it begins with a momentous statement from the lips of Abimelech. "It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, they spoke unto Abraham." Now here is a king on the throne, and here is a general in the army, you might say. And together they both agree, "God is with thee in all that thou doest." Now this, I say, is a tremendous statement. Because Abimelech and Abraham have been more or less neighbors for some considerable time. And Abimelech is not under the impression that Abraham is a perfect man. We've already seen in chapter 20 where Abimelech recognized that Abraham had weaknesses And Abraham was a man who, on occasion, to save his own life, was willing to lie because he thought that the fear of God would not be in that place. And Abimelech found him out. And he found him out because God had told Abimelech that this woman is not his sister, she is his wife. And you better give her back to him because she is actually his wife. And Abimelech recognized that Abraham had told something very false and very dangerous and full of potential trouble for the whole of the kingdom, you might say. Indeed, already there were signs of God's displeasure because he had shut up the womb of these women in Abimelech's household, we're told at the end of chapter 20. So when Abimelech comes here and says to Abraham, "We know God is with you in all that you do," he's not saying you're a perfect man, but he is recognizing that there is something about Abraham's life that is not only good but godly. Now that's very interesting and very telling for this reason. Abimelech, as far as we know, had never heard a sermon preached by Abraham. We're not told that Abraham ever preached a sermon. We're told in chapter 18 that the Lord was going to reveal his secrets with Abraham because he would instruct his household after him, his family, away back in chapter 18, you may remember. But there's no place in the life of Abraham where he was an evangelist. We're not told that he went into the land of Canaan with the intention of converting the Canaanites. We're not told that he ever did such a thing. He simply lived out his life rather quietly and lived as best he could among them in a heathen environment. But the kind of life that Abraham was living, without him having to preach a sermon or even say a word about it, and despite the apparent weaknesses when on that occasion he would tell a lie, yet there was something about Abraham's life that not only marked him out as an honest and an upright man, but as a godly man. And you and I know from the teaching of the Bible, and Abimelech surely has got enough common sense to understand, that those for whom God will do the most are those that who do the most for God. And so when God is with Abraham in all that Abraham does, that surely implies that Abraham is with God. So there's a kind of community, there's a kind of fellowship between Abraham and God that makes him stand out. It's not the perfection of his life that ultimately is going to tell for God in a hostile environment. It is the tenor of his life. What kind of life did Abraham live? He lived at a level that was obviously different and obviously above the level of the community all around him. And that is what Abimelech was recognizing. Here was a man who, for all his weaknesses, nonetheless was not just a good man, he was a godly man. And that's where the challenge lies, you see, for you and for me. You may say, well, that was true of Abraham. Yes, it was true of Abraham. But is it true of us? Is it true of us that men and women in our communities with whom we have to do as best we have to do with them, do they see in our lives something that causes them to come to the conclusion God is with that man, that woman? Or are we living at such a level that we may well be religious, but we're not particularly godly about it? God is not seen in our lives at all, nor in the way that we speak or the way that we act or interact with other people. And that is where the challenge is, you see. That's why I say this is one of the most challenging passages in the whole life of Abraham. Without preaching a sermon, his life itself is a bright and a shining light in the land of Canaan. And everybody around would recognize Abraham's religion is different. Now, your religion and mine must be different. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks in that Sermon on the Mount that we were reading together, and that's why I was reading in it. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And woe betide us if the salt in us loses its savor. And woe betide us if our light is hid under a bushel, and we're afraid to stand up for God and for his Christ in the midst of a world that does not know him and doesn't care to know. Why is it that Christian people are marked out for persecution from time to time? When does that kind of thing happen? It happens when they stand out and stick out like a sore thumb. and when they are seen to be different. You remember how the Jewish high priests in the book of Acts chapter 5, they recognized that these disciples, they had been with Jesus. I always remember, I've told you this story before, when I was a young fellow, before I went off to the Navy, I worked for a while in a workman's kitchen, actually, washing dishes and cleaning up the garbage and all that kind of dead-end stuff that you do when you've got nothing better to do with your life. And there were over 600 or maybe up to 700 men in this workman's hostel. There were a few women, but they lived separately. But there was the workman's department, and I can tell you they were rough. And you can just imagine a Friday and a Saturday and a Sunday night when these wild men, away from their homes, some of them never known a home in their life. They were rough building types, you might say, really rough men. And the place was mayhem. Sometimes we had to close down the kitchen, put down the hatches, because they'd be trying to climb over the hot stove to get at us and get at the food. It was a wild place, I can tell you. But in that 600 men who lived there, there was one man who was a Christian. And I've told you this before. Willie Smith was his name. I always remember Willie Smith because he was so, so different. The whole atmosphere of the man was different. And he took a lot of mocking. He was a faith mission Christian. And on a Sunday morning, Willie Smith, the men would be going out to the pubs and the clubs, and Willie Smith would be carrying his big Bible, and he'd be setting off to go to the morning worship in the Faith Mission Hall. And I used to mock him too. And I used to look at him, but I liked him, I admired him, I recognized there's something about that man that it irritates me. And I knew perfectly well what it was because Willie Smith never spoke a harsh word to me. He always spoke kindly. And he used to speak of the gospel and I would turn away and smile. But that man's testimony, I tell you, left a lasting impression. I was 17 at the time. I was 24 when I got converted, around about that age. And I remember after I was converted and going back to the hometown and going into the Christian bookshop, it was in a chemist shop. The man who had the chemist shop was a Christian, a brethren man. And he had a section in his chemist shop that was for Christian books. And I was in there one day, and Willie Smith came in. And he came over to me. I hadn't seen him for years. And he came over to me, and I always remember what he said. He said, "John, I hear you've been changed." I was so ashamed. I was so ashamed. Willie Smith is dead and he's gone to glory. And I don't know how many men's lives he touched, but he touched mine. And yes, Willie Smith would speak to me about the Lord, or try to. But I was in no mood to listen. But there was one thing I did know, and that was that he was a godly man. And that his life was something that was totally different to anything that I had ever come across in my life. I'd never come across that kind of thing before. And I remember when I was converted, Willie Smith was in my mind. I thought, this is what Willie Smith was living for. It's something like that, you see, that the passage is teaching us. Abimelech recognized God is in your life. And you live a life that is evidence in some way of a power that is quite beyond natural resources. You see, the Christian life is Christ living in us. It's not me doing the best I can to be godly. I can't be godly. How can we possibly live the godly life? We can't do it. It is Christ living in me. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Abraham knew that God had saved him. He knew that God had given him a promise of a heavenly kingdom. And the promised land was going to be for his descendants as a token of that promise. Abraham knew that. He knew God was for him. And he knew that God was with him. And something of God's presence manifested itself in the way that Abraham lived. And despite the turbulence of his domestic affairs, despite his lapses, and despite his failings, He was still a godly man. And we must learn to judge God's people, not by the faults and the sins that they commit, but by the life, the tenor of their life, the tone of their life. Anybody can have a failing and a fault. Anybody has his weakness. But the godly life, nonetheless, is unmistakably a consistent life. It's a life in which there is not consistent failure. It's a life in which there is a consistent godliness despite the failures. And that is what is being spoken about here. That's the first lesson we learn from this. And we were reading in the book of Proverbs in chapter 16 for a very specific reason, because the Bible speaks of God's people spreading a kind of aura of goodness and godliness around them to such a degree that the book of Proverbs chapter 16 at verse 7 says, "When the ways of a man please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Yes, it is true, the godly shall suffer. We know that. But sometimes the godly don't suffer, not because they're evading the issue of godliness, but because they're living the life of godliness. And even their enemies are silenced into a reluctant kind of admiration and respect. And is that not what Peter tells us? In 1 Peter, our recent studies in 1 Peter, you remember, where Peter says that we're to live the godly life in such a manner that even although men speak against us, they may be silenced when they see your godly conversation. Doing good, living godly, to put to silence the criticisms. Anybody can find fault with anybody. But when the ways of a man please the Lord, his goodness and his godliness, they predominate. So Abraham had his times of trouble. But Abraham was a great man of God. And even the heathen king Abimelech recognized it. "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you," says Jesus in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. That's true. But also, let's be very clear, "Woe unto me, woe unto you when all men speak evil of you." There is something wrong with a Christian's life when nobody can find any good to say about them. When even the wicked are forced to acknowledge, there is something admirable and something godly. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that they may see it because it is so obvious. And that means many things. We don't know exactly what Abimelech had in mind, but we do know that he recognized that Abraham was a stranger in the land, and Abraham had not demanded to own the land. Abraham owned nothing in the land of promise at this time. It wasn't until he bought a burial place for his wife Sarah in chapter 23, that we find Abraham owning any piece of land in the promised land that was his by promise. He never claimed anything. He wasn't seeking one-upmanship on Abimelech. He wasn't seeking to destroy his kingdom and raise one up for himself. Abimelech recognized that Abraham was no threat to him. He was a good man, and he was a godly man. What do people say of you and me? What do our workmates say of us? What do our neighbors say of us? That's the first lesson that we learn. It's so obvious, isn't it? It's hardly worth bothering to say it, but it needs to be said. Because that, in fact, is what undergirds everything else that took place between Abimelech. There was a kind of mutual regard between these two men, a mutual respect. And Abimelech recognized that Abraham was a man in whose life God was manifestly present. That's the first lesson. The second thing is this, it's very plain as well. It's the practicalities of life. Now you say, well, where do you get that? Well, you get it over the digging of this well. Abraham has been approached by Abimelech Abimelech recognizes that Abraham is a great man, as well as being a good man. And Abimelech is seeking to live on peaceful terms with Abraham. We'll come back to that at the third main emphasis that I want to make. So after Abimelech has come and made an approach to Abraham, Abraham responds and says, I swear I will make a covenant with you. I will do you and your son and your son's sons no harm. Then it was, after the peace had been established between them, and Abraham had said, yes, I agree to live peaceably with you, it was then that Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, of all things, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. Now it seems that Abraham had dug this well, and it seems that Abimelech's servants had come, and they had said, well, we want this well for our flocks. And they had violently taken it away from Abraham. Now, I'm not concerned at the present time to look at the violent taking away of the well. I'm interested more in the actual digging of the well. Abraham said, in verse number 30, he said, these 7 ewe lambs, he says, you shall take at my hand, that they are a witness, that we agree together that I have digged this well. Now, you might say, well, what's so great about digging a well? Well, there's nothing great about digging a well at all, except that it means a thoughtful preparation for the future, that's all. Abraham was a man, as we know from chapter 13, who was increasingly wealthy in flocks. And flocks require good pasture and good watering. And Abraham was a man who made preparations for the future. And he made preparations for the future in the most obvious practical way, and that was get water for the sheep. Now that's where the lesson lies, the practicalities of life. The Bible has a great deal to say to us about practical Christian living at the level of how do we use our money, how do we use our time, do we or do we not lay up in store for our children who are going to come after us, and all these kinds of issues, you see. Now, why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize it because there is a certain extremity that sometimes spiritually minded people are apt to fall into. And the Christian community is not exempt from this whatsoever. And that is, as the world says, to be so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use. Always living about, thinking about spiritual things while their land and their home goes to rack and ruin and their people and their families end up in poverty. It's not unknown, you know, for that kind of thing to happen. Our Lord Jesus Christ had something to say about that at a very practical level in the Gospels. You remember the issue of Corban, when there were these people and they were saying those things that should have been given to the parents, they said it's Corban, it's given to the Lord. And it is possible to give so much of our money to the church that we are forgetting to put bread and food on the table for our children, to repair the leaking roof, and indeed to deal with the practicalities of life. Oh, that belongs to the Lord. The Lord, yes, will get his portion. But so ought our families, so ought the practicalities of our life in this world. We must never be so occupied with prayer and preaching and listening to sermons that we've got no time to do proper cooking and proper cleaning at home. That kind of thing. Now you might say, well, these are exaggerations. Of course they're exaggerations. But the point is, these kinds of things do happen. And it is possible for Abraham to be so caught up into the heavenly city that he's looking for and looking for this glorious world to come that he doesn't even notice that his sheep are dying of thirst and starvation. Abraham was a man who was careful. Yes, he looked to heaven, but he also looked to earth. His feet were firmly on the ground, and he would ask simple questions. How are my sheep doing? Are they getting well watered? How are my finances going? Not that he was over-concerned about these things, but he was practical enough to take an interest and to do something about it. And sometimes it is possible for Christian people to say, oh, the Lord will look after that, when the Lord has no intention of looking after it, because we should be looking after it. The Lord is not going to produce water miraculously for sheep. He's not going to send down showers from heaven just for Abraham's sheep, Abraham must water his own flock. And if you and I give away all our goods to feed the poor and leave our families with nothing, don't be surprised if the Lord doesn't, as it were, step in miraculously. Because he's already given us the goods wherewith to make plans for the future, and we've abused them and squandered them in ways that the Lord has never required at our hand. But there's something else about this, I think. This practical Christian living, which not only goes into these big ideas, but into the practical aspects. That I have digged this well, says Abraham. Now, I don't know whether Abraham actually took a hand in digging the well or not. He was a man over 100 years of age by this time. He may well have. He seems to have been a vigorous individual. And he may well have got stuck in with his sleeves rolled up and with his herdsmen and got into the digging of the well. That may well be the case. But what I want to emphasize on this practical aspect is the practical of handiwork, the practical use of our hands. You might say, what are you getting at? I'll tell you what I'm getting at. I think there is far too much intellectual snobbery among Christian people. I think there is too much intellectual snobbery, especially about in Reformed Christian people, where if, in fact, you are a person who works with your hands, the practicalities of your hands, somehow or other, you're a lesser individual, lesser endowed. James warns us against that kind of thing, this dividing up people into the haves and the have-nots. The man who comes in and go in the gay clothing and the gold and so on, and we say, well, you must sit here. We'll give you a high place in the church, and before you know it, you'll be an elder amongst us. And some other poor individual comes in who may be hard working with his hands, not earning very much, doesn't look very bright or doesn't look very clean maybe. And we say, oh, well, you sit down there. The Bible is very careful in a way that we are not careful. It recognizes the value of doing dirty work, earthly work. It's clean dirt after all. And is it not amazing how many of God's people are workers, sweaty workers with calloused hands? You remember Adam. God planted a garden in Eden. Why? What was Adam to do with it? Hire some workmen? No, Adam was to till it. Adam was the one to get his hands dirty in the soil of the earth, in order to make that garden grow as it should grow. What about Moses? Moses, for one third of his life, was a shepherd. Shepherding is not easy work. I've never been a shepherd, but I know plenty of shepherds, and there's plenty of shepherds here in Australia. Back-breaking, hard graft, lambing seasons, fleecing the sheep, cleaning the dags off them, taking all the mites and all those bugs that get into the sheep's wool. Looking after sheep is hard, heart-breaking, sometimes very dirty, sweaty work. Moses did it. So did David do it. He was a keeper of sheep. Amos was a one who looked after fig trees. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was a carpenter. He wasn't one of those intellectually trained rabbinic school products. In Galilee, he was a working man. And when he was making his benches and tables and building houses or building boats or whatever his carpentry required him to do, there would be times when there'd be little splinters of wood in his fingers. How do you think he speaks or knows about little specks of dust in your eye? Those little, if you're working with wood, the sawdust gets into your eye, doesn't it? That's the illustration that Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount, the little speck in someone else's eye. And you've got a great big lump of wood in your own eye, and you say to your brother, oh, you've got a little speck, let me take out this little speck of dust. Pull out the plank out of your own eye, he says. He knew all about little bits of dust in the eye. He would know what it would be to go home at night weary. The scripture says that the sleep of the working man is blessed. And our Lord Jesus Christ would know what it would be like to come home and wash himself up and have his supper and go to bed very, very tired because of the labor of the day. That is something that Christian people, I think, are beginning to despise in a way that they should not. You say, why so? I tell you why so. Christian, especially a certain brand of Christianity, our brand, Reformed Presbyterian brand, tends to be occupied by intellectual types. I'm not saying that's wrong. But I am saying it is wrong that working people don't seem to be attracted to us. Maybe we're just too much of a snob. Maybe that's the problem. Abraham was no snob. He would get down and dig a well. I have dug this well. And he would make preparation for the prosperity of the future or the possible poverty of the future. He was planning for the days in which his sheep would have to live with or without water. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. Have you ever handled tent making canvas? I've handled ship's canvas. Very hard, very tough, especially when it's wet. And a tent maker would have a big leather pad on his palm of his hand and a great big needle, not the little needles that you do when you're doing your cross stitch or your knitting, nothing like that. No, a great big thing with heavy, heavy twine pushing it through. Hard, hard work. The Apostle Paul must have had wrists on him that were almost as strong as an ox, holding the canvas and pushing the thread through it, the rope almost through it. It's hard work. The apostles, fishermen, hard work, fishermen, hard, hard work. Our Lord Jesus Christ, is it not interesting that out of all the possible candidates for discipleship, there's only one, as far as we know, Matthew the tax collector, who was what we might call a pen pusher. As far as we know, all the others came from the working classes. He never took Pharisees, Sadducees, or Zealots, or Essenes. He took fishermen into his entourage, and he said they were going to become the fishers of men. We must learn to respect labor, hard work. And I'm not aggrandizing myself in any way, but I've worked on building sites, and I can tell you I've met some fine men working builders, laborers, carrying hods of bricks up ladders and great big mortars of cement. And through circumstances beyond their control, they were not given the opportunity to go to higher education. But they were men who could have done it. They could have done it. So let's not look at the laboring man and those practicalities of life that sometimes are demeaning to our thinking. And imagine that that's second rate. It's not second rate, it's first rate. I always remember a case, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because I've got other things I want to talk about. I always remember the case of a Free Church minister, good man, good preacher, great preacher. He's dead now, he died prematurely. But he was inducted, and I remember being on holiday one time, and we visited him. He was in college with me, and, well, I was ahead of him, but he was more or less at the same time. And I remember he was waiting. We were in his manse. He was in the manse. He'd been inducted, but the place needed to be done up a bit. And I remember we were in the study, and there were all these planks of wood, and this was for the shelving for his study. And I said, well, why don't you build the shelves? Well, put them in then. Build them up. I always remember the appalling response of that cleric. I was not called to that. To lift a hammer and hammer in some wood and make some shelves for his books, I wasn't called to that. He was waiting for carpenters. That man was a disgrace in his attitude. Abraham would have wondered what the man was on about. You see, that's another challenge for us. This is a very challenging passage, you see. There's more here than meets the eye, all right. So first of all, there is the tenor of our life. There is the practical aspect of nitty-gritty work to make preparation for the future. And sometimes it can be back-breaking and indeed wearisome. The third lesson that we learn from this passage, and I'm going to have to speed up a bit, is friendship with the world. Abimelech wants to be friends with Abraham. Abraham is willing to be a friend of Abimelech. Abimelech comes to him and he asks Abraham, "Swear that you will not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's sons, but according to the kindness that I have done unto you." You remember that was where Abimelech in chapter 20 had told Abraham, "You can stay in the land." That was a kindness on Abimelech's part. He was expressing hospitality and friendship to Abraham. And Abraham recognizes that this is a genuine man-to-man relationship, and he will reciprocate in it. And just as this individual Abimelech, who is, as far as we know, not a worshipper of Abraham's God, but is willing to be on friendly terms, so Abraham says, "Yes, I'll be his friend too. Not only that, but I'll actually enter into a covenant with him. And we will go into a kind of partnership in this matter." And so this does raise the question, the issue for us, this whole issue of friendship with the world. "Do unto the land wherein thou wast sojourn," Abram said, "I will swear." And we're told of how they made a covenant together. Abimelech had never heard of the violent taking away of Abraham's well. And he said, "This is the first I've heard of it." But he did agree that the well belonged to Abraham. And yes, he says, "It's your well." And we're both agreed, and we're happy to agree on that issue. And they made a covenant, and Abraham gave him the 7 ewe lambs, and so on, "that thou shalt take of my hand." Abraham is not just on friendly terms. He's entering into a covenant relationship. Now, you say, where's the challenge there? The challenge is on a daily basis for you and for me. How far do we go? How far dare we go in our relationships with the world, in entering into this kind of close covenantal relationship with people who do not share our faith? And the biblical answer to that is actually surprisingly generous and open-hearted and open-minded on the matter. Now, I know as well as you do that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 14, the Apostle Paul says to these Corinthians, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness?" And that passage in the closing verses of chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians is a favorite text of separatist thinking. They all go to that text. I've heard sermons on it. Biblical separation. Yes, there is such a thing, we agree. Nobody argues with that. But there is also biblical involvement and cooperation. And so where do we draw the line? Where is Abraham possibly going to draw the line in this matter between entering into a relationship with a worldly man, you might say? And I think that there is a biblical answer to that. And that is, we can enter into relationships with any business in the world, any individual in the world, any professional occupation in the world. We can take part in it if there are two provisos met. The first is, does my involvement in this particular relationship, does it preclude me from worshiping my God in the way that he wants me to do so? In other words, does this require of me to do something that God forbids? Or does it, in fact, prevent me from doing something that God requires? There are some occupations in life which, by their very definition, Christians cannot enter into, because of the requirement of the occupation would mean violating Christian conscience and Christian conduct. We always obey God rather than men. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when we read of him in the Gospels, we find that he was going about. One of the reasons that the religious establishment criticized him, because he was friendly to the publicans and the sinners and the harlots of the day. Look at the people he mingles with. And Jesus went into their company. And in doing so, he violated no commandment. And he did nothing but good wherever he was involved. I think we need more Christian politicians. I think we need more Christian plumbers and more Christian farmers and more Christian airline pilots and more Christian bus conductors and more Christian policemen and more Christian everything under the sun. Because these are all lawful occupations. And we need not violate our Christian conscience. They do not automatically require that we do not worship God the way he commands, or that they require us to do something that God does, that God forbids us to do. And I think these are the balancing parameters and considerations. Abraham and Abimelech could agree. But there would come a point where Abraham and Abimelech would not agree. Obviously so. And if it came to that point where it was a serious matter, then there's no question that Abraham, as he was willing to separate from Hagar and from his son Ishmael, would also separate from Abimelech. No question of that. And so this involvement in the world, it's a vexed question. I'm troubled by it. I've got to make decisions. But you see, the danger is that we become two. There are two dangers that we face in this whole matter. The first is we become too involved in the world, and the other is that we don't become involved enough. Down through the history of the church, we've always found people who wanted to be hermits and monks and nuns, and some have wanted to sit on the top of pillars, and some have wanted to go into the deserts, and some have wanted to live in caves. Why? To get away from this terrible world in which we live. And then there are others who say, well, if we're going to be the salt of the earth, let's get in and let's go to the pubs and the clubs and witness for Christ in a nightclub. You're wasting your time if you try that game. Let me tell you that now. That's not what that's all about. So the danger is that we will either be too involved or not involved enough. And Abraham is involved all right, but not too much. And he is involved, but not too little. And it seems to me that that's the balancing. It seems to me that there are certain Christian people, and I've read books on the matter, have nothing to do with the world. And the gospel says you've got to have everything to do with the world. Because the world is the arena in which we are to let our light shine. And the world is that place that depends upon us because we are the light of the world. And if we don't mix and mingle with it, the world has nothing but darkness and there's no salt. That's the awful reality of this, the glorious reality. So first of all, there is our tenor of life. What witness do we have? Do people look at us and say, there's a godly man, or do they say, well, there's a religious man who's so bigoted that we don't want to have anything more to do with him. Abram, obviously, is a man who's attractive. And Abimelech wants to be on good terms with him. And then there is the practicalities of life. And then there's this involvement in the world. And the final thing is this. It's in the closing verses. The priority of worship. Always the priority of worship. The closing verses. Abimelech and Phicol, the general of his army, they returned into the land of the Philistines. That's towards the coast. They went back to Gerar. Abraham remained in Beersheba, which was inland, somewhat from Gerar. Abram planted a grove. He planted a tree, probably a tamarisk tree. Some of the commentators say that the tamarisk tree was a very strong, everlasting tree. Durability, some say it's even there to this day. I wouldn't know about that. In Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abram sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. What are we being told here? Well, there's the tamarisk tree, there's the planting of the tree, and the naming of that place, Beersheba, that is the well of the ewes. Some say it's the well of the oath, but it's the well of the ewes. Abraham gave Abimelech the seven ewes as a token. Abraham was willing to give to a worldly man to keep peace with him. And Abimelech was willing to receive from this man, Abraham. But the interesting and the important thing for our study this evening is that he called there on the name of the Lord. And here is the only place in the whole of the book of Genesis where this particular name is used of God. El Olam, the everlasting God, the God of the ages. There are other places where he's called El Elyon, God Most High, the Lord Most High. El Shaddai, the God Almighty. But here he is the everlasting God. Now you and I know from our studies in Genesis chapters 12 and 13, wherever Abraham went, he built an altar to the Lord, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. And we're going to see it again in chapter 22, where Abraham says, the lad and I, we will go to worship. We'll see that next time. The priority always in Abraham's life was worship. And how is it then that Abraham is able to live a life that has such a testimony about it? How is it that he is able to be practical in the daily affairs and needs of looking after sheep? How is it that he's able to go into the world and yet not be off the world in that sense? It's because he kept himself close to God. That's all. The Christian life is not a mysterious life. In many ways, it's full of mysteries. But really, it's an open book. Keeping close to God keeps us balanced in life. It keeps us seeing things as they are, because we know that God's hand is in it. And if we walk in his ways, his blessing will be upon us surely, because he has said so. And so what we have finally here is Abraham was a man who in all his affairs, in the busyness of life and the turbulence of his domestic affairs, he yet had time to call upon the name of the Lord. Why do we need to be reminded of this? Why? Because sometimes we're too busy. Sometimes we're too much in the world or too much trying to get away from the world. Sometimes the world and its practical issues, they overwhelm us and we've no time for God anymore. No time for family prayer. No time for daily devotions. No time for quiet times. Abraham would never have understood such a life that proclaimed to walk in God's ways and not have time to call upon the name of the Lord. So that's what we learn in this. And I think this is tremendously challenging. Of course it's challenging. There may be things that I've omitted. There probably are. But these are lying on the surface, surely. And our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount has something to say about all of this. Salt of the earth, rub into the putrefaction of the world, the light shining in the darkness, your righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Men will see your good works. And blessed are you when you're the peacemakers, not troublemakers. Sometimes Christian people are troubled and persecuted not because they're godly, but because they're ungodly. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you see what this is all about. And Abraham is the father of the faithful. He is an example to us all in so many different ways. May God bless his word to us.